Welcome to Midtown. We're going to take a few moments here just to quiet our own hearts as we apply something that God has in His Word and just reminds us of some truths. Lamentations is a curious book, not often read in devotional life. The complaints against the book of Lamentations is that it's a little on the whiny side, that there's too much there that is negative, that it's sad, and as a result, I suspect there's not many of you that have a verse from Lamentations on your fridge, right? Not many fridge magnets made with verses from Lamentations. Having said that, there's a purpose in the book, which is that God requires a certain attitude in order to get through to us. And so the book of Lamentations reminds us that pride comes before fall, that humility is an important virtue. In the book of Lamentations, it says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 7, He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. And even when I call out or cry from help, He shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. That is almost the opposite of what we often read in Psalms. But there's a purpose to this. And the purpose to this is to bring our hearts back to a point where we're ready to listen to Him. And so it says that God sometimes intervenes and does so in a negative way. And that's what we're going to think about this morning as we come into our short prayer time here. Father, we're just going to take a pause here and just prepare ourselves for You. One of the reminders in the book of Lamentations is that there's a lot of stuff in our lives that has to be dealt with. And Lamentations often reminds us of our attitude pre-Christ. And yet we know, because we're sinners, that some of those pre-Christian attitudes follow us. They hang on us like a bad smell. And sometimes we look in the mirror and we're a little embarrassed by some of the baggage that's still there, some of the leftovers. And this is Your reminder this morning that you sometimes steer our lives into a corner so that when we're cornered, we'll turn to You. That in our being cornered, we will stop and think about what we've done. We will reassess. And as we turn back to You, we will repent. We'll ask for forgiveness. And we'll have our joy restored. It's part of the process. And we want to thank You for that reminder this morning. We're here this morning to have You meet us. We have different needs. Some of us, we just need to hear the truth. We've come and we just need to hear Your word again. We need to sing Your word. We need to see Your word in other believers. We just need that encouragement. Some of us this morning, it's more personal. And there's things that are bugging us, things that are keeping us awake. There's things that hurt us, things that are frustrating us. And as we come to talk and think about You and Your faithfulness, we trust again that You would infuse us with Your Holy Spirit and calm us, and then encourage us. So bless us as we come to You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take 90 seconds here as we ready ourselves for our meeting. Take a moment here to rearrange stuff. Can you throw up that first mentee question for me? If you have your cell phones or tablets, you can log on according to the bulletin. Wi-Fi. You can use our Wi-Fi password there for our guest Wi-Fi. If you have data, you're welcome to use your own. And you've done this a couple of times. You're getting used to it. www.menti.com. Then punch in that code, and that should take you to the same page that you're looking at there. This morning, we're going to be reflecting a little bit on what it takes to trust God, what it means to us to have a faithful God. And what I need you to do is to rank these statements in order of how important they are for that sentence to work. This is one of the cool things about Menti, because this is fairly personal. And if I ask for you to respond to me publicly, this is a bit scary to admit the things that cause us to distrust God at times, or what it takes for our trust to remain solid. And so in an anonymous way, those of you that are on your devices this morning can begin to vote, stick those sentences in order of how important they are. You can see that a lot of this has to do with the way we sense trust. This is different from the statement that because God is who He is, therefore I trust Him, or a statement like I believe in the Word of God, and therefore I trust Him. Those are good truth statements, but they don't always reveal what's going on in terms of our emotions, in terms of our feelings, in terms of our day-to-day walk with God, and sometimes how easily things are disrupted in terms of our relationship with God. Why we sometimes feel down spiritually, especially when we're struggling with things. And so it's a curious thing to examine ourselves and say, what affects me? And the things that I picked certainly aren't the only things, but they significantly represent some of the thoughts that we have and some of the things that worm their way into our subconscious and make us doubt God. I think one of the things we need to understand as Christians is that we are allowed to say that at times we doubt God. Sometimes there's a dishonesty. There's a pretense to our relationship with God, especially in front of other people. One of the reasons people love the Psalms so much is that David is so terrifyingly honest, right? I mean, he just outright says, so why'd you desert me? Why do I feel left alone? Why is my heart so heavy? Why am I sad? Why haven't you done anything? And David just lets those emotions out. As you know, sometimes those things are resolved at the end. Often, one of the ways in which the psalmist sets things up is he talks his way through his problems, right? That's one of the cool things about the psalm, is that it often begins with this, I'm not feeling well, I'm upset, I'm disillusioned, I'm frustrated. And then as he talks his way through the process with God, he ends up in a better place at the end. There's a lesson in that. The ability to tell God the truth about how we're feeling, because He knows anyways. In order to trust God, I need Him too. Interesting. Interesting. For most of us, we want to know we're loved. Now that can mean some very different things, and I left it nebulous on purpose, because all of us sense God's love in some very different ways. Teaching me more about himself, that often is what we use to sort of anchor our emotions. Many of you say that's part of why you come on Sundays. You want somebody to take the Word of God, open it up for you, and shore up your foundations. Just feed you some truth, and then the Holy Spirit in a marvelous way takes truth and encourages us, fortifies us, strengthens us. Answered prayer is a curious trust relationship we have with God. Because as much as we look for answered prayer, many of us are aware that some answers to prayer are either no or take a really long time. So if our trust was only based on a positively answered prayer, we would be in trouble. But I suspect you know it's more than that. And so our dialogue with God is part of our relationship with Him, and it does strengthen our ability to trust Him, or it can. Every one of these has a negative side, doesn't it? Every one of these can be used as a weapon against us. I haven't seen any evidence that God loves me recently. Suddenly I'm feeling down. I don't feel like opening the Word of God anymore. It's always the same. I've read it once from cover to cover. What else can be in there? God isn't answering my prayer. I haven't had anybody encourage me in a long time. I don't feel like serving Him. I have nothing but problems and crises in my life. That's all I got. And so these very same things that can strengthen us in our trust relationship with God are also the very things that can undermine it. The very things that Satan can use against us and pound us in our heads with the uncertainty that comes when these things aren't happening. Thanks. You can throw up my sermon for me, at least the title for it there. We are talking about after Easter living, the book of Acts. We're discovering what it means in this process of the disciples learning to live without the physical presence of Jesus. The disciples had to make a transition from having Jesus around the fire with them night after night to Jesus disappearing from their sight and saying, "I'm leaving you. I'm going to be with my Father, but I'm leaving you my Holy Spirit so that you can continue the work that I've been doing." After Easter living is about making the transition to having Jesus next to us in the flesh to what every Christian since has had to experience, which is the Spirit in us connecting us to Jesus and to the Father. And that's a process as we see it in the book of Acts. It was not automatic. As we saw, there was something they had to do. Jesus' instruction to the disciples was, "You're not ready. I want you to go and wait. And when the wait is over, the Holy Spirit will come and things will change." There will be a dynamic difference to you as a person because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking at the whole process by which this comes about. Again, to remind us of the verses from chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Which is also the title of this morning's sermon. What does it mean? Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" It's a lot of prejudice in that remark, that something remarkable was happening and it couldn't possibly be happening through Galileans. Those simple dudes that lived around the lake and fished, not the intellects of society, not the cream de la creme, Galileans. But then the question is, then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, "What does this mean?" What does it mean? What does the story of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit mean to us? Other than the technical nature of the passage reminding us that God is speaking through His Spirit the gospel to all the assembled people from so many varied parts of the world, other than that, what's going on here? This is a long-awaited, long-promised event. And the reality of it is that God, once again, is assuring His people that He has a plan. This is something that God had said long ago. The Old Testament prophets had spoken. Both in Ezekiel and in Joel, there was this great emphasis and passion about what was going to happen in the days when the Holy Spirit was poured out and young and old would prophesy and they would speak on God's behalf. 600 years have gone by since this particular promise, and now it's happening in front of their eyes. Jesus spoke of it very openly. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John comments on that and he says, "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. As yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified." Even as the long period of waiting comes to an end, 600 years, even as they are in the final stretch, there is still a sense of something is going to happen that is going to change the way human beings are able to relate to and interact with God. There's going to be something that changes the very heart of human beings. Because one of the things that we realize is how terribly weak we are when it comes to being spiritual. And one of the things we learn as we grow old and mature is that our own righteousness is a fickle thing. We have good days and bad days. We have good thoughts and bad thoughts. We do good deeds, and at times people call us out and our deeds aren't so hot. Right? And the older we get, the more we accept the fickle nature of our own faithfulness. Because in acceptance, there's also a tremendous maturity that comes if we then rely on God to always supplant His righteousness over top of ours. It's part of why I chose the song we sang this morning, because it's one of those battles in that song that the theology is fairly deep. Christ in us means it is now my righteousness, but it's not my righteousness in a sense that it's my earned righteousness. It's my righteousness because it was given to me by Him. But that's a deep theological point. Some of you have said, I'm not comfortable singing my righteousness. To which my answer is, then go right ahead and sing His righteousness. But ultimately, His righteousness is your righteousness. And ultimately, God sees me through His Son, Jesus Christ. God has a plan. Sometimes the plan takes a long time to happen, right? Sometimes God's plans came very quickly. We see that in some of the Old Testament stories, especially when there was a prophecy about an impending war, or when they had to do something in order to react to a war. But there were a lot of things that took a long time, even a lifetime. Things in Abraham's life that he had to wait. And again, even that waiting is dwarfed by the promises of God that make people wait for, as Galatians said, that perfect moment when Jesus came to the world. There's a lot of living that happened. There's a lot of human beings that lived and died before Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. God's initial prophecy in Genesis that He was going to provide somebody to crush the head of the snake. It took a long time. Long time. God has a plan. And the struggle always with us is to draw the kinds of strength from that God intends for us to have. He wants us to know He's in control. He wants us to know that the world is His. He wants us to know that the people on the planet that He created are His. And He wants us to know that He is orchestrating His sovereign will even when things look like they are going to hell. Huh? He wants us to know that He has a plan. And ultimately, as God tells us about His plans, one of the ways in which the Word of God rehearses the plan of God and then shows us when things come to be is that He's faithful to His promise. The long-standing promises of God are kept. And no matter how much time has to go by, faithfulness is at the core. The book of Ezekiel gave us that great insight into what it was going to be like one day. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They knew this verse. This was a big verse in Judaism. And often they would use this verse to highlight some of the great heroes who had the Holy Spirit come and do remarkable things through them. So the way this was anchored in Judaism was that the Holy Spirit would come and he would take over a guy like Samson or Elijah or Elisha, and in that moment they would do something incredible, miraculous, super, and history would be changed. God would intervene and something dramatic would happen. But the verse promises far more than that, quite apart from the fact that the Holy Spirit would come and go. And Ezekiel looks forward to the time when this is going to be a permanent solution. And that it's not going to be about great selective heroes in the story. It's going to be about all of us, because all of us are the great selected heroes in God's story. The truth is that God is faithful in all his works. The attribute that God talks about most is his own faithfulness. And the question is, why? Why would God talk about his faithfulness more than any other of his characteristics? That's the reality of why he shares. He wants us to know those things about him so that we will trust him. It's important to God that we see him as faithful, as a God who keeps his promises, because he knows that that's what trust is based on. This is true of all of our relationships. One of the ways in which we demonstrate our faithfulness to spouses, to children, to our friends, is that we keep our promises. We keep committed to them. And as a result, there are people in your life that you trust more than others. There's a relationship that's being built as a result of that. You can throw up that other mentee question. I am curious. What does it do for my soul to know that God is faithful to his promises? You can be thinking about that, making some answers to that question. What does it do for my soul to know that God is faithful to his promises? In other words, when God wants me to personally trust him, how is it helpful to me to know that he's faithful? What does that do for me? And so one of the things that God wants us to think about is why we trust him, and how the feeling of trust as well as the knowledge of trust is established in my life. You see, I know when it comes to human, that there are certain things required in order for me to be trusted by somebody who considers me trustworthy. If I suddenly quit interacting, if I disappeared out of somebody's life, the trust slowly disappears. If you say, there's somebody I haven't heard of for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, there's no way that your trust level of that person is the same as when you knew them and you used to have coffee with them every single day or every week, or you used to write them letters, right? Because part of it is interaction. When we interact together, it keeps our relationships alive. There's a reason that seminars on communication are still highly popular today. Whether people flock to them in order to get along better with their bosses or workmates, or whether they flock to the seminars on communication in order to get along better with their spouses, people want to know, am I communicating well? What is it about my communication or my communication style that sometimes causes a rift in my relationships with other people? What is it about me that puts people off? How is it that I don't communicate well? How can I communicate better? Etc., etc., etc. Some great answers there. Those are the things that we feel. Those are the things that are intrinsic to what it means to trust. And a faithful God evokes trust. And our ability to interact with God on a regular basis solidifies the trust. It makes our trust more tangible, more evidential. We personally need to trust God because His constant revelation of His faithfulness is intended to make us relax about who He is. A lot of people, in some of their responses, you can see words like rest and comfort and peace, right? That's a lot of what's going up on the board. I have a faithful God. He's going to do what He says He'll do. He's going to take care of what He says He'll take care of, right? It's that kind of a feeling. Because when we relax in God, we depend on God. When we're anxious, right? When we're disputing with God, our trust level goes down. And so, again, you see words like assurance and confidence and security, because this is rooted in the way we are as human beings. Because when somebody is faithful to us, there's a euphoria of trust that goes with that. We love being treated faithfully. We love having people in our lives who are faithful to us. Thanks. You can run back to my sermon outline. Some of the statements that God makes about Himself. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's a faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. That is a pillar statement by God about His own faithfulness. Who is like You, Lord Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and Your faithfulness surrounds You. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. No temptation has overtaken you except that's common to mankind, and God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. I could give you verse after verse after verse after verse of Scripture where God is underlining, highlighting in yellow His own faithfulness. God just taking out the marker and saying, do you understand? I'm faithful. I'm faithful. I keep my promises. I do what I said. I have a plan. I'm enacting the plan. The plan is going to come about. So do you personally trust God to faithfully keep you saved and secured and deliver you into his presence as he's promised to do? This is utterly important to our own personal walk with God. This paints the edges of fear that the disciples had when Jesus left them. Because suddenly they began to question whether they could positively answer that statement with Jesus gone. Because to them, they thought not having him right there was going to affect the way that they were going to live. And they didn't understand Jesus' assurance that when I give you the Holy Spirit, it's going to be better. And to be honest, folks, I think sometimes today, and I've said this before, I'm not sure we believe it either. If Jesus was just right here in the flesh next to me, I would be a different person. Some of us are still convinced that would be true. If Jesus just held my hand and walked me around all day long, walked me to my desk, walked me to my car, walked me to my meals, it would be different. And Jesus says, I am. I'm doing exactly that, but it's through my Spirit, because that way I can connect all of my family. And not just be with you, Matt, because when I'm with you, Matt, I can't be with Lloyd because he lives a little farther away. But through my Holy Spirit, I can be with all of you. I think we're still struggling with this. Still struggling with how much better this is. Do we trust that he'll faithfully do what he promised? What does the story of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit mean to us? He has a plan. He's faithful to his promise. He's got a gospel for all people. I love the fact that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is about telling people the gospel in the language that they're most familiar with, so that the words of the gospel are meaningful to the core. Anybody who's ever worked in a second language understands that sometimes there are nuances that are lost. Sometimes you're not sure that you're hearing it right. Sometimes you don't understand how the language works, the rules of the language, and whether it really is what it says it is. But when you hear it in your own language, there's the comfort of knowing that you're hearing it right, that you're processing it properly, that it is exactly what it says it is. And it's a wonderful part of this story in Acts chapter 2 that God is so concerned that in the pouring of his Spirit, in letting the disciples know that the Holy Spirit is in them, that the automatic reflex is to speak in a language they've never spoken in, so that the amassed crowds at Pentecost, as they had streamed in from all around the kingdoms of the known Jewish world at that time, both Jews and proselytes. That means people who had turned to Judaism. And they are in the city for Pentecost, this 50-year celebration. And what do they hear from these Galileans, these uneducated fisher dudes from this backwards province? They hear about Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his power. And there's an astonishment at what they're hearing. The gospel for all people, God's plan. In fact, this is so much of God's plan that he ties it to the end of the world. Right? when my word has gotten out to all the people, when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, when everybody who needs to hear me has heard me, then I'll pull the plug. The great missions movements have been spurred to action because of that knowledge. The sooner we get everybody to hear, the sooner the Lord comes back. That was missiologic language. We know that God has a fixed time. But this inspired people. They had to wait. They had to remember the Passover in a new way forever. Pentecost was now tied to the coming of the Spirit. And the reminder was that instead of a lamb chop on a plate and the smell of roast lamb, to Christians, it was the Lamb of God on the cross giving his life for humanity. And there was a massive amount of people affected by that small group. That encourages me. That encourages me. The movement of God's people in the next 300 years after Pentecost was astonishing. And it was done without social media. It was done without telephones. Nobody had a car. Do you know how long it took to get from one place to another? And yet it is astonishing how the gospel marches across Europe and into Asia and down into Africa. Amazing! As people take the message home by home by home. There were occasional rallies, but for the most part, it was just people getting together and telling other people. And I love the list as he reminds us how all of that is important. I love how he says both Jews and converts to Judaism. And we know ultimately that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out three times on Jews here in Acts chapter 2. Then we're going to get the Gentile pouring, and then we're going to get the Samaritan or half-breed pouring. As God embraces everybody and says, "You're all getting my Spirit." Every Christian is going to have the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is going to have the power of the Holy Spirit in them. I'm going to make sure of that. Some people wonder what the disciples were saying. I've kind of already hinted at that. In Acts chapter 2:22, further down, we hear some of the snippets. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." They didn't go talking the weather. It wasn't sports that they were communicating to each other in foreign languages. These people got the Holy Spirit, and then they talked about Jesus. That's what they did. They communicated Jesus to everybody who would listen. Again, some of these other things. The Gospels are not the complete record of everything that Jesus did. Everything that we need thousands of years later is there, but there were things that could still be told personally by people that were eyewitnesses, and that had a profound effect as people heard from other people about this Jesus who died on a cross and who was resurrected to life. Many languages, one message, the good news of freedom and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that was the beginning, the transfer of the preaching of Jesus to the witness of the disciples, who now became different people through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to keep it real. The passage does not talk at this point about a lot of mass conversions. Read the passage. There is more said in Acts 2, 1 to 12 about unbelief, ridicule, skepticism, and mockery than there is about mass conversion or even individual conversions. We know it ultimately happened. We know it came about. But the feature of the reaction to the message, there's a lot said about those four things. Just to keep it real. Just to keep our expectations in check. God will save whom He wants to save. He will use us in the way that He wants to use us. You can be His mouthpiece. But as to what the response is going to be, you may get that. Especially initially. Right? Keeping it real. Same in their culture as it now is in ours. Those words affect me. Those aren't just random words that I threw up there. Those are words that got my attention, right? Those are words that get under my skin. Those are words that slap me in the face to remind me that that may be exactly the reaction that somebody's going to have to me if I tell them I believe in Jesus. And knowing that is not to deter me. In fact, the whole story of the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling these disciples is so that that isn't off-putting. So that that reaction they can deal with and still go on in the joy of the Lord. Still go on being the witnesses that God wants them to be. That's the cool thing that happens after the outpouring of the Spirit. The fact that this goes on around them doesn't deter them at all. Oh well. We live in the power of His might because Jesus is building and caring for His church. Remember, this is what He said: I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter how much skepticism, mockery, unbelief is out there, Jesus says, I will build my church. We're back to the plan. He's got a plan. The plan's going to happen. He's going to make it happen. He's going to ensure that it happens. And you and I are to take confidence from that. A faithful God is going to keep His word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we end here this morning, we want to celebrate Your faithfulness. Your faithfulness is important to You because it's a character issue, and You tell us that all other so-called gods are not faithful, that they cannot keep their word, because they do not exist, because they are objects, or they are figments of people's imagination. You describe Yourself as a faithful God in order to show that You're a God who interacts with men and with women on this planet, and that there's a track. There's a track record. Your word is about communicating to us Your track record so that we will be confident that You are who You say You are. And it always boils down to that. Lord, at times the disciples scratched their head and they weren't sure. And Your question to them was, who do you say I am? Do you know who I am? Is it sinking in? Do you understand how the plan of God is being enacted and how it's come to fruition and how I, Jesus Christ, I am the Word. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Father, thank you. You intend to encourage us this morning. You intend to solidify and strengthen our faith. And you want us to walk away from here trusting you more. Thank you for that. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and conclude with a song together.